Well, for our time in the Word today, I want to take a break from our study of the Gospel of John, although today's conversation will certainly tie into it. In fact, ties right into where we've been just last week, because today I want to address a controversy. I want to address what is often called the Lordship controversy. This is a controversy that has been around for centuries. It at least goes back to Jonathan Edwards and his work, The Religious Affections, where he was essentially dealing with the same issue of what is it that true religion, as it were, produces in the human heart. But it really goes back even to our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was him that said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Even Jesus teaches what we're going to see is called lordship salvation. In more recent decades, the controversy has revolved around a book that was written called The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. That book came out in 1988. It's had two revisions since then, and last time I checked, it had tallied over 500,000 copies sold, and that was back in the early 2000s, so by now it could even be up near a million. And at the heart of the debate is this: what are the effects of saving faith? Can a person be saved and yet remain entirely unchanged? Can a person be delivered from the power of sin and yet remain its slave? Or put it like this, can a person be justified and yet bear no fruit? And there are some that would say unequivocally, yes, a person can be saved and yet bear no fruit, show no evidence of a changed life. And they call their position either non-lordship or easy believism. Others, like myself, answer, absolutely not. If your faith has not changed you, then it has not saved you. All who are truly saved will inevitably bear fruit. And our position is typically called lordship salvation, because those who are truly saved will reflect by their life that Jesus is Lord. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to address the lordship controversy. And we're going to do so that you understand the nature of the issue. Now, the question might be asked, why now? Well, turn to John chapter 3 and look at the last verse in John chapter 3, John 3:36, because there you have a statement that ties directly into the very issue at hand. In John 3:36, it says this: "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So this verse is stating that disobedience to the Son keeps a person from eternal life. That's what it says. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. Those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son will not see that very life. In fact, it says there, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. And so that means this, that disobedience to the Son proves that a person is still under the wrath of God. If a person's life is characterized by disobedience, where disobedience is the rule that governs their life, they are under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is God's settled displeasure towards sin that, if left unremoved, results in eternal damnation, eternal judgment. So again, in this verse, you have two kinds of people: those who believe in the Son and have eternal life, and those who disobey the Son and don't. And everyone falls into one of these categories. There's no third option. And it's significant that believing and obeying are set against each other, because if disobedience to the Son keeps a person from eternal life, then their deeds become evidence. And in that case, evidence that the wrath of God abides on them, evidence that they will not see life, evidence that they do not have eternal life. Which means what? That the opposite is also true. Obedience to the Son is evidence of eternal life. Of course, this is not perfect obedience. After all, even saving faith isn't perfect, absent of all doubt. In fact, even 1 John 1:9 indicates that a mark of a believer is the routine confessing of sin. Instead, obedience to the Son here is directional, where obedience isn't the exception, it's the rule, it's the general pattern of one's life to follow Christ and to live unto Him, to obey Him and His Word. And by the way, this is not the first time that we've seen this. We've seen it a couple of times, but one that was noteworthy is back in John 3:19. John 3:19, where we answered the question, why do so many reject Christ? In John 3:19, it says, this is the judgment, that the light, and the light is Christ, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for or because their deeds were evil. The reason that so many reject Christ, reject the light, and hate the light is because their deeds are evil. And they love the darkness because the darkness provides security, a covering. It's accepting of their sin. Those who practice evil love the darkness. Those who practice righteousness love the light. And so what you see even in John 3:19 is that a person's deeds are a dead giveaway in terms of their relationship to the light or the darkness. And this is going to continue to come up in John's gospel. Turn to John chapter 5 for a moment. We've read this verse a couple of times, but John 5, verse 28 and following, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Note this, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now Jesus is speaking. And he's saying that what a person has done, whether good or evil, determines which resurrection they belong to. And there are only two resurrections, one unto eternal life and the other unto eternal death. And so is Jesus here teaching works righteousness? Of course not. What he's saying is that a person's deeds indicate what they love, indicate whom they belong to. Are they a child of God and therefore produce deeds of righteousness? Or are they a child of Satan and therefore produce deeds of unrighteousness? Deeds are evidence of what's a reality on the inside. Is the heart new, alive, and loving God? Or is the heart dead and loving sin and unrighteousness? And let me just give you one more. John 15, turn there. Same principle comes out in John 15. Jesus is the speaker, and he declares in John 15 and verse 1, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. What do we have here? We've got two branches. What happens to the branches that don't bear fruit? They're taken away. What happens to the branches that do bear fruit? The Father prunes them so that they'll bear even more fruit, which means that God is the ultimate cause, the first and primary cause of all fruit on each branch. In fact, look at verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." Fruit generates from abiding in Christ. It's not something we manufacture. It's grace-generated fruit. And then look at verse 8. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Grace-generated fruit that proves we belong to Christ. And so in light of the fact that it's come up a number of times in John's gospel, in light of the fact that John 3:36 is really an important verse in the entire discussion, and in light of the fact it's going to continue to come up throughout John's gospel, it seems like an appropriate time to address this controversy. And this controversy isn't going away. This controversy will be around until the Lord returns. And to give you a roadmap, here's how we're going to approach this discussion. First, we're going to put the gospel firmly in place, because if we're going to have this discussion, then we need to have the gospel centered and at the forefront firmly in place to facilitate the entire discussion. That's going to happen first. Second, I'm going to explain why fruit is an inevitable reality for the true Christian, the true believer. And for that, we're going to have to revisit the order of salvation in Romans 8. And then third, I'm going to illustrate lordship salvation in multiple places in the New Testament. I'm going to show you that this is a teaching that is replete in the New. We can't even go to all the places where this is evident, but we'll go to a number of them that are helpful and make the point. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the gospel. The gospel. And for this, we want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a very clear statement about what the gospel is, what it consists of. And we want to pick this up in verse 1. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. And we want to first look at verse 1. Notice what Paul is saying here. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." He's about to make known the gospel to us. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." This is the message that Paul preached to the Corinthians. It says, "which also you received." So the Corinthians received this gospel. That's believed faith. It says there, "in which also you stand." This is the gospel message upon which the believer stands. Everything hinges on this gospel. "By which also you are saved." This is the message that saves. And then he says, "if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." It's worthy to point out that you can believe in vain. There's faith that saves and there's faith that doesn't. But now Paul in verse 3 is going to stipulate what that gospel is. Verse 3, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." The gospel consists of the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for salvation. He lived the life we couldn't, he died the death we deserve, and he rose from the grave, proving he conquered both sin and death. Jesus is the Savior. And it's by believing into him, by believing this message of the gospel, which conveys his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, it's by believing into him, into that gospel, that we are justified. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It's where God credits us with the perfect record of the righteousness of Christ. And this takes place entirely apart from works. We make no contribution to this. Zero contribution to our right standing before God. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In fact, adding anything to the gospel, anything to the gospel message, anything to Jesus and his work results in condemnation, anathema, divine judgment. And Paul makes this point in Galatians. You'll remember from Galatians that Judaizers had gone into Galatia and were telling the Galatians that Jesus is wonderful, great, fantastic. But here's the thing. If you're going to be saved, you've also got to keep the law. You're going to have to go back to the old covenant law, keep the Sabbath, circumcision, the whole nine. You need Jesus plus works to be saved. And Paul is writing to the Galatians because the Galatians are falling prey to this, and he has some of the strongest language in the New Testament for these individuals. He says in verse 8 of chapter 1, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." That means that Paul is saying that if he were to preach a different gospel than the one we just saw in 1 Corinthians 15, or even if Gabriel or Michael came and preached a different gospel than what Paul outlined in 1 Corinthians 15, accursed. The Apostle Paul would be accursed. Gabriel, Michael, accursed. Next verse, verse 9, he says, "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." The stakes are high. Jesus plus anything results in being devoted to destruction. Anathema. Left in that condition, that individual will spend an eternity in hell. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace and is laid hold of through faith. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," Ephesians 2:8. So as we enter this discussion, we aren't primarily answering the question, how is it that a person is saved? They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. Instead, we're answering, what are the effects of saving faith? What happens to a person who has truly believed? And this distinction is vital. Failing to make this distinction results in being accursed. This distinction is absolutely vital, because if you fail to make the distinction between how a person is saved and what are the effects of saving faith, then you result in tampering with the gospel. And by the way, it's often where non-lordship people go wrong in failing to understand the issue. They fail to recognize the distinction between how a person is saved and what are the effects of saving faith. And so what happens to people who have truly believed? Why is the fruit of a transformed and transforming life the result of saving faith? Well, for this, we need to turn to Romans 8. And the order of salvation. And so if you're taking notes, jot down second the order of salvation. And we looked at the order of salvation a couple of months ago, if I'm not mistaken, and we're not going to go into that level of detail here. We're just going to highlight what is necessary to highlight for the purpose of this discussion. Now, I need you to dial in on this. This is really important. Because one of the fundamental errors that non-lordship folks fall into is this. They isolate justification from the whole of salvation. They act like justification is the only thing that takes place in salvation, that it's all about justification and nothing else. It's just the declaration of righteousness and that's it. Now, let's be clear, justification is a wonderful reality, a blessed reality, a glorious reality, but it's only one aspect of salvation. You see, when lordship guys talk about lordship salvation, they seem to hear lordship justification. We're not saying lordship justification. We're talking about the entirety of salvation. Salvation is made up of more parts than justification. And that is so fundamentally vital to understanding the significance of this discussion. Again, justification is the act whereby God declares us righteous through the instrumentality of faith. It's the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to our account, but that is just one aspect of salvation. It's not the whole. What about regeneration? What about glorification? And what we're going to see here, as we've seen before, is that salvation, our salvation, began in eternity past and reaches all the way forward into eternity future, where justification is a crucial, vital, wonderful step along the way. Look at Romans 8, verse 29. It says, "For those whom he foreknew," referring to God, because God is the one in verse 28 who causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." So there's the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation, which began all the way in eternity past, is that we would be conformed into the image of Christ so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And this necessitates transformation, does it not? How do we come into the world? We don't come into the world in the image of Christ. We come into the world in the image of Adam. And so if we're going to be transformed, conformed into the image of Christ, we're going to have to undergo a transformation. So God foreknew us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and predestined us to this purpose, that through salvation, we would be conformed into the very image of Christ. Now, to do that, what was purposed in eternity past had to be actualized in time. What God had planned before the foundation of the world had to take place in our lives, in a moment in time, a moment in history, a moment in our lives. And this comes out in the next verse, verse 30, where it says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called." So those whom God predestined before the foundation of the world to become conformed into the image of Christ, he also called. And this is the effectual call, a divine summons. This is an irresistible call that comes to the heart of the dead sinner and overcomes all of their spiritual deadness, all of the hostility in their heart toward God. It totally changes them on the inside to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus was raised from the dead, the effectual call comes to us and imparts all of the life necessary for us to respond to the call of the gospel. In the effectual call, spiritual life enters into us and we are born from above, regenerated, new birth. You know, as I was thinking about just this portion of the sermon yesterday, it reminds me of the old hymn. Love this hymn. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" That whole portion of that hymn is talking about the effectual call, regeneration, being brought from death to life. Now, of course, it's through the gospel that the Spirit administers the effectual call, and in the very instant that we receive spiritual life, we believe into Christ. And what happens? Next part of verse 30. And these whom he called, he also justified. God, in that moment that we believe, imputes the righteousness of Christ to us and declares us righteous. The entirety of our sin debt, past, present, and future, canceled, forgiven. In the courtroom of God's justice, we stand innocent. It's as though we lived the perfect life of Christ. It's as though we've never sinned, never violated the law of God. It's as though we were perfect. But what's so important to understand is that salvation doesn't end there. It just begins there. Because the purpose hasn't yet been realized. The goal is to conform us into the image of God's beloved Son. At justification, that initial moment of salvation, we've been declared righteous and we have a positional righteousness before God, but we haven't yet been conformed practically into what we already are positionally. And so, next part of verse 30, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. You'll note there that the statement he also glorified seems to indicate that glorification is a reality that already exists, that those whom he justified, he also glorified, in the sense that we have already been glorified, already been made perfect. And what's happening there is that there's such certainty on future glorification for the believer, there's such an unbreakable chain of redemption in all of these facets of salvation that Paul is using glorified as though it's a past reality to emphasize the absolute certainty of it. So glorification is a future reality. It's tied to the resurrection unto eternal life when we receive that new glorified human body and we're finally free of all sin, saved to sin no more. And it's at that time, that future moment of glorification, when we finally become practically and completely all that we are positionally. We have righteousness in Christ and are positionally righteous at glorification. Our position also becomes what's real in terms of our practice. We will be everything that we already are in justification. Now, of course, Paul doesn't mention sanctification here, but what takes place between justification and glorification? Sanctification, whereby we are progressively conformed into the image of Christ. The process of internal spirit-generated transformation. But listen, though it's not here explicitly, it's certainly implied. What's the effectual call? An irresistible summons to life. It's regeneration. What does regeneration result in? It results in being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity takes up residence within us. Really, to use the language of the Apostle Paul, at that point, through regeneration, you are made a partaker of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And the Spirit begins to conform you into everything you will be in glorification. So you're justified and you will be glorified. And between the two events, you are being progressively conformed into the very image you will be at glorification. But if you don't love the idea that it's just implied, we don't have to go far to see this reality in this very epistle. In fact, it's just a few verses earlier in the same chapter. Just go back to verse 3 of chapter 8. Paul is going to make explicit in the verses that we're going to look at, which are just before the ones we were looking at a moment ago, what he's implying in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Look at Romans 8, 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." Notice, God did. He's the one in his Son who's accomplished redemption. It says, "Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And here it is, verse 4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Note that the Spirit graciously empowers us to fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law, his truth, his word. And then in verses 5 through 8, Paul's going to contrast believers and unbelievers. And I'll summarize it. Believers are according to the Spirit, or are in the Spirit. And unbelievers are according to the flesh, or are in the flesh. Look at verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." If you don't have the Spirit, you aren't saved. Because all who belong to Christ have the Spirit. Look at that again. "However, you are not in the flesh," which is an unsaved state, "but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," and he does as of regeneration. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. All those who have salvation, all those in Christ, all those who are justified have the indwelling Spirit." Skip down to verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die," or better, will die. The word there is going to die. If you are living according to the flesh, it indicates you are in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, then you're not in Christ. You're not justified. You haven't been born from above. You don't have the Spirit of God, and you're going to die. You're going to die a second death, eternal death, damnation, unless you turn from your sin and believe on Christ. And so if you're living according to the flesh, Paul says, it's evidence that you don't have the Spirit and therefore don't belong to Christ. But, next part of verse 13, "If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." This is true of all believers. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, the promise is you will live, which is pointing to eternal life as a future reality. So as John talks about in his gospel, it's a present reality, and at times in Scripture, it's a future reality. If you, by the Spirit of God, are putting to death the deeds of the body, it's evidence you have eternal life, and therefore evidence that you will live. Why is that? Because it proves you're saved. It proves you have the Spirit of God. It proves that future glorification is yours. Verse 14, note this. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? It isn't some sort of subjective guidance in decision making. You can just do away with that notion altogether. There's no verse in the Bible that talks about the Spirit leading God's people in decision-making. That's not what it's talking about when it talks about the Spirit leading. What does it mean? It points back to what was just said at the end of verse 13. It means that by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Progressive sanctification, it's a distinguishing mark of a believer. all who are being led by the Spirit are sons of God, which means that if you're not being led by the Spirit, you are not a son of God. And what's the thing which it all hinges on? It hinges on whether or not you're putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. They're the ones who are being led by the Spirit. They're the ones who are sons of God. And so again, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ, verse 9. And evidence that you have the Spirit is that you're putting to death the deeds of the body. So maybe Paul doesn't mention explicitly sanctification in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, but just a few verses earlier, he's all over sanctification and the work of the Spirit and how it's a distinguishing mark of a believer, that a believer is growing progressively in holiness. But just to fortify this a little further, some verses you're very familiar with. Listen to this. But we all, referring to believers, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. As we behold the glory of Christ, we are being transformed from one level of glory to the next, transformed ever more fully into the very image of Jesus Christ. Or, how about this one? For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is very confident that God is working in the believer to perfect them all the way until the day of Christ Jesus. That's progressive sanctification, because at the time of the day of Christ Jesus, you have glorification taking place. Between justification and glorification is progressive sanctification. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. And so what you have is this: a sovereign, gracious, persistent, progressive process of internal transformation. All those who are justified are experiencing this. God-given, Spirit-generated, unstoppable. It is guaranteed. And so it's important to understand salvation isn't only justification. As wonderfully glorious as justification is just one aspect of it. Salvation began in eternity past. It reaches all the way into eternity future and consists of an unbreakable chain of redemptive events that guarantees a transformed life. But I guess the question is, can we show this from other portions of Scripture? Can we show that a transformed life is a necessary effect of justification, not something that saves us, but rather proves we're saved? And of course we can. We could go to Romans 6, for example, where it's shown that we've died to sin because we were joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. We've been raised unto newness of life. We're now free from sin, no longer under the dominion of sin. And now we have this new principle of grace working in our lives, which produces in us righteousness. But let's go outside of the Apostle Paul and outside of Romans. And we'll just look at a few. And so third, if you're taking notes, jot down scriptural support. Scriptural support, and really the best place to go is probably 1 John, because the entire epistle of 1 John is essentially dealing with this very issue. So obvious in the Gospel of John. And so turn to 1 John for a moment. And we can see that this is on the Apostle John's mind right from verses 5 and 6. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." That's pretty straightforward. Notice that. If we say we have fellowship with him, what is that? A profession of faith. It's no different than a person claiming they believe in Christ. If we say we have fellowship with him, next part of verse 6, "and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." You can't say that you believe in Christ and then just walk in the darkness. You can't say you believe in Christ and give no evidence of the light in your life. I mean, you can say it, but your profession is not credible. Your life invalidates your profession. You believed in vain because the light has not come into your life. The light is not transforming your life. There are clear and undeniable marks that infallibly result in those who have fellowship with God, in those who are in the light. And let's just be honest, if you're in the light, it's because you've been born from above. The light has come into you. You've been placed into the light, into Christ, and the light has come into you through regeneration, the Spirit of God indwelling you, and therefore the light infallibly produces certain things in your life. You say, what things? Well, the first is obedience. Chapter 2, verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him." John's going to tell us, how can we know that we've come to know God? "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says," verse 4, "I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But," verse 5, "whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So John is saying that fellowship with God results in obedience to his commandments. Now, it's not referring to perfect obedience. That's obvious. 1 John 1:8, for example, just a few verses before, John says, "If we say that we have no sin," in other words, if we claim to walk in perfect obedience, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So John's not saying that the light is going to produce perfect obedience. That's going to take place at glorification. But there should be a principle of obedience, a pattern, a rule of life that is in the direction of righteousness and the keeping of the commandments of God. Perfect obedience does not exist this side of heaven. But look at verse 6. "The one who says he abides in him," that is Christ, "ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." If you claim to be in Christ and you claim that Christ is in you, it should be evident that you're following Christ. It says there that we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Again, not perfectly, but progressively. Now, even as I say progressive, that doesn't mean that as you kind of chart your sanctification on a graph, it's just going to always be going up. In some ways, it's sort of like a stock market. You got lots of ups and downs along the way, but over time, the general pattern is upwards toward greater conformity to Christ. So the first expression of light in our lives is obedience. The second is love for the brethren. Chapter 2, verse 9. "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Hatred for a brother, hatred for a Christian, is evidence that you are not in the light. Verse 10, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11, but the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love for the brethren is a distinguishing mark of someone who has fellowship with God. It's a distinguishing mark of the light in someone's life. And again, that just goes back to regeneration. And you can see that in 1 John 4:7. Look at 1 John 4:7. John says, beloved, let us love one another. And here's the reason, for love is from God. And here's the statement. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Love for the brethren is evidence that you have been born of God. That you've been born from above, regeneration. That you have eternal life. And so, not just obedience to the commandments, but love for the brethren. Third, a true believer doesn't love the world. Doesn't love the world. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pretty straightforward. If someone loves the world, and I'll just be honest, before I was saved, I loved the world, loved it, wanted more of it than I could get my hands on. But when salvation comes, there's a new disposition toward the world. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 17, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Why? Because salvation is by works? No. Because our life, our deeds, are evidence of whether or not we love God, whether or not we're in the light, whether or not we're in Christ, whether or not we're born from above. Love for the world is evidence that one does not love God. So, obedience to the commandments, love for the brethren, disdain for the world. The fourth is that a true believer believes and abides in everything essential for salvation. That a believer believes and abides in those things that are essential to salvation, those things that are the dividing line of whether you're in or you're out. The gospel, the triune nature of God, and the like. Verse 27, chapter 2. Look at it, 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. What's the anointing? It's the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has the anointing. Every true believer has the anointing. This is not a special anointing for a select few. Every believer has this anointing, the Spirit of God. And it says, you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So we have an anointing from Christ. That anointing is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is in us and teaching us everything necessary for salvation. It's not going to guarantee that all of our theology is right, but on those matters that are essential, that are the difference between in and out, saved and unsaved, the gospel, again, the triune nature of God, the Spirit testifies to us on those things. In fact, there's an amazing statement about abiding in the truth in 2 John and verse 9 that says this, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, note that, anyone who goes too far, 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. Why? Because he has the Spirit. He has the anointing, and the anointing is teaching them all things. And so a true believer, fourth, believes and abides in everything essential for salvation. The fifth is purity. 1 John 3:3. A mark of a true believer, a mark of someone who is in the light, has fellowship with God, is purity. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the hope described in verses 1 and 2, purifies himself just as he is pure. Look at verse 2. Beloved, now we know we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. That's the hope. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. That's saying that the person who fixes their hope on Christ, and only true believers do truly fix their hope on Christ, they purify themselves. They're in the process of purifying themselves progressively. It's just sanctification. They're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Evidence that one has fixed their hope on Christ is that they are progressively purifying themselves from sin. And then sixth, and related, a true believer practices righteousness. A true believer practices righteousness. This comes out in chapter 3, verses 4 and following. It says there, everyone, verse 4, who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, you know that he appeared, referring to Christ, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There's no sin in Christ. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen or knows him. So John is simply saying there that those who are in Christ, because there is no sin in him, and therefore have Christ in them, they're not going to live in ongoing unrepentant sin. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Very simple. Those who are in Christ practice righteousness just as he is righteous. Verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And then it says this, verse 9, no one who is born of God, or no one who has been born from above, or no one who has regeneration practices sin because his seed, the Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Again, John is not saying that practicing righteousness secures justification, secures salvation. It's evidence that you're in the light, that you have Christ, that you're born from above, that you have fellowship with God. And so can we know whether someone is in the light or not? Can we know whether we're in the light or not? Of course we can. Someone who's in the light is going to obey the commandments, is going to love the brethren, isn't going to love the world, is going to abide in all the things necessary for salvation as it relates to teaching, is going to be in the process of purifying themselves of sin, and is going to have a life pattern after righteousness. Just a couple of other places. Turn to Galatians 5 for a moment. Won't spend too much time here. Galatians 5. Pick it up in verse 19. This is back to the Apostle Paul, of course. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't inherit the kingdom because their deeds prove they aren't in Christ. And you got to be in Christ to inherit the kingdom. In contrast, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then verse 24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you have the Spirit of God, you're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Turn lastly to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Jesus, in Matthew 7, verse 15 says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Now, non-lordship folks will say, well, this is talking about false teachers. And so this is not something that you can apply to someone who doesn't qualify as a false teacher. No, the reality is what Jesus is teaching is true of everyone. He's just applying it in particular here to false teachers. False teachers belong to mankind just like everybody else. So what Jesus says here about false teachers applies to all unbelievers and believers alike. This is a truism that is true, period, paragraph, end of story. So verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. This is a fact that doesn't just apply to false teachers. It applies to everyone. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. That applies to everyone. If your tree is bad, your fruit's bad. If your tree is good, your fruit's good. If your tree is good, it's because you're connected to Christ. You're in Christ. You've been born from above. And that's why he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that makes a profession of faith. Not everyone that claims they believe in Christ. They're not going to enter the kingdom. Not all of them. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. You see that? It's those who do the will of the Father. Why? Because their tree's good. Why? Because they've been born from above. They're in Christ. They have the light. They've got fellowship with God. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? None of that matters. That's just ministry. Judas did that. Where's Judas? None of that matters. That's nothing. That's not fruit at all. You can fake that. That's being faked all over the place right now. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The tree's bad. And so the fruit's bad. And the tree's bad because regeneration hasn't taken place. There's not real saving faith there. There's been no justification. They're not in the flow of the salvation that began before the foundation of the world and ends into eternity future, comes to its fruition, its full consummation. And they're now at the judgment seat of Christ, the throne, the white throne judgment, and Jesus is saying, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They didn't know Christ, and Christ didn't know them savingly. And so this is really everywhere. The whole idea that a person can be justified and give no evidence of any fruit is unbiblical. It's not just unbiblical. It makes a mockery of the work of Christ. It makes a mockery of regeneration. It makes a mockery of the work of the Spirit. It makes a mockery of salvation. It renders God impotent to transform a human life. It's awful. It is an attack on the glory of God. We know from John 15:8 that the Father is glorified in this, that we bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. To say that you can be in Christ and not bear fruit is an attack on his glory. And what we see is that God has provided richly, abundantly, everything necessary at every point of our salvation. He's provided grace for all of it, the entire thing, from foreknowledge to predestination to calling and justification and glorification. It's all of grace, even our sanctification, the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. It's grace generated. It's spirit generated. It's the work of the life of Christ pumping through your spiritual veins. It's not manufactured fruit. It's not saved by grace and kept by law. Grace is taking place at every point. And so God has richly supplied all that we need in salvation at every step. Now, let's be honest. Are there times when, as we talk about these realities, we look at our lives and we think to ourselves, man, I really wish that I could see a little more fruit, or man, I really wish I was further along than I am, or man, I wish there was just like more abundant evidence that I'm in Christ. Yeah, we're all going to feel that way sometimes because we're in that period between justification and glorification. And as we know from Galatians 5:17, there's a war inside taking place between the flesh and the spirit, and we experience that war on a daily basis. But that just magnifies the power of God. For us to be born from above and have the Spirit of God in us so that we can be conformed into the image of Christ and have this ongoing battle that we have is just evidence of how powerful sin is. That we need God to work in our lives and cause us to walk in his ways. And so if you claim to believe in Christ and yet show no evidence of saving faith, then you aren't saved. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And again, we're not going to be the best ones to evaluate our lives. There are going to be some low points in our walk with Christ when it's not the right time to necessarily evaluate our lives, that we need to look to other members of the body of Christ to come alongside us and point out, no, I see the light in your life and I see it expressed in these ways. We're prone to err on either side of the equation. We can err on the side where we underestimate the light in our life, and we can err on the side of the equation where we overestimate the light in our life, which just means that we've got to be accountable to the body of Christ. We got to open ourselves up for people to speak into our lives to be able to say, no, I see the light in your life, or you know what? I'm struggling to see the light in your life. But we should never evaluate our lives in isolation from the body of Christ. Salvation is a wonderful reality. And it should be such a blessing to know that God has provided for every step, every point, that there's grace from start to finish, and that you're being conformed into the image of Christ to ultimately be glorified on that great day when again you will be saved to sin no more. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose from the grave, that we would be delivered from sin, reconciled to God, born from above, transformed into his image, being progressively changed with a view toward glorification when we will be made perfect. And I would just encourage you that if you've not believed on Christ, that today would be that day that you would believe on him, that you would trust in him, that you would believe on him for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would recognize that you have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory, that it required nothing less than God sending his own son to take upon himself human flesh and live under the law, perfectly obeying at every point, to then go to the cross and die a horrific death. And the physical sufferings weren't even the half of it. On that cross, he drank the full cup of the Father's wrath for the sin of everyone that would ever believe on his name. On that cross, he became sin, bore our sins in his own body, the perfect Son of God, offering himself as a sin offering. And now, having died and risen from the grave, seated now at the right hand of God, if you would believe on him, if you would look to him and trust in him, your sin will be forgiven. You will be washed, cleansed, reconciled to God, made a new creature in Christ, and you will be on that journey between justification, the declaration of righteousness, and glorification when you are fully conformed into his perfect image, the image of Christ. You'll be on that journey. It's a hard journey, but it's a wonderful journey of being conformed more fully into his image. So if you haven't believed on him this day, believe on him. Let me leave you with this. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this glorious salvation. Thank you, Father God, that there is grace at every point. Thank you for what you have designed before the foundation of the world. Thank you that you are powerful to bring it to pass. Thank you that you are faithful to bring it to pass. Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Father, I pray for those who are maybe even unsettled in this time as they just consider the things they've just heard, that, Father, you will minister to them and that you will bring brothers and sisters or individuals alongside of them to help them. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives, that Christ would receive the glory he's due for the work he's accomplished, that Spirit would receive the glory he's due for his work in transforming us, and that you would be glorified as we bear much fruit and so prove to be your disciples. Thank you for your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.